Well, once again, very warm welcome to the London Bridge Talks, particularly warm welcome if you're fairly new to the lunchtime talks. My name's Tom, if we haven't met, and I'm one of the speakers here. And we're studying the book of Ephesians at the moment, a letter written by the Apostle Paul in the first century to Christians he knew well, to a church he'd helped to establish. And we're in the second part of the letter, which is really practical and is drawing on all that Paul has been saying in the first half. Now, today's subject really is change. And I often meet people, quite often at the lunchtime talks actually, who are successful grown-up people in the city. They're mature, they're well-established, and all this kind of thing, experienced, grown-up. But they're not yet Christian, and they've had the experience that there's something in their life they want to change, but they just can't change. They can't be a better person or whatever it is. They find that self-help doesn't help. They find that human religion doesn't bring change. And they look in the mirror and they don't like what they see back as they look at their reflection. But Christianity really does offer life change. Christianity, and it will be your own experience if you're a Christian here, is something which actually changes our whole lives. And today, our subject is change. Paul is talking about living out the Christian life, which is now possible because of what Jesus has done in us. Before we go further, it is important to say that when you trust in God's Savior, Jesus Christ, it's not that you are given a sort of personality transplant. You don't automatically become just a totally new person and have no struggles at all. I mean, that'll be your experience if you're a Christian. It's certainly mine. The change Paul is describing here is a battle and an ongoing and really a daily thing that we have to do. There's a writer, well, he was a preacher and his sermons were published, called Martin Lloyd-Jones. And there were two men in his church who received new life as they put their trust in Jesus. They received what we would call regeneration, God breaking into their lives and bringing the change we're going to consider. Both of them had in common the fact that they had formerly been addicted to alcohol. Now, one of them was automatically set free from that addiction. Sometimes that does happen. But the other one, who was converted through the same ministry, found that he had a lifelong battle seeking to live the Lord's way now. And this will often be our experience. So what Paul is describing is indeed a battle. But Paul is clear that Christians can live new lives. When we come to Jesus, we not only have our sins forgiven, but we receive the very Spirit of God who transforms us inwardly and enables us to have new, renewed minds, which drive a new way of living. And that's what we're considering today. Would you glance back with me at verse 20? Paul, back in verse 20 of chapter 4, says that these Christians he's addressing have learnt Christ. In the context, that is an astonishing thing to say. He says earlier on that humanity by nature have futile minds. The fall has affected everything about us as humans. But Christians have been able to know Christ, the God who made us. And as Christians, we have new minds. And in the immediate context, Paul talks about this. So look with me at verses 22 to 24. If we're going to understand our passage today, this is a critical bit of context here. So verses 22 to 24, Paul is calling for the renewal of our thinking. And it's as part of a campaign to renew our lifestyles, to replace sin with sanctity, vice with virtue. But the heartbeat, do you notice in 22 to 24, the heartbeat of renewed lifestyle is a renewed mind. Look at the middle of those verses, verse 23, to renew the mind, says Paul. And throughout our passage today, perhaps as Tom was reading, you noticed it, we've got a pattern going on. Paul is saying, put things off. And he's saying, put things on. So, you know, like you get up in the morning, pajamas off, work clothes on. You've all managed that. Well done. But in between those two things, he's saying, renew your minds. And this is crucial if we're going to actually live the Christian life. It's not just about pulling up our socks and trying harder. Paul says the key, the engine, is to renew the mind. And so what we find in the passage today is not only the put off and the put on, but reasons Paul supplies to change. And this is going to help us to see what a renewed Christian mind looks like. We're going to consider Christian thinking, the Christian way of looking at life. And these reasons that Paul gives us are here to help us renew our minds with the truth about Jesus. I hope that makes sense. And you'll see that there are really three broad categories that we find in our passage today that are to do with renewing our minds, that help us to do that. And the first one is this. If you're a Christian, you do have a renewed mind. And as such, your renewed mind will now think graciously. So, for example, just look at verse 26. It's printed on the handout. Paul says, here's a reason to forgive and get over things quickly. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And the reason is at the end of the passage, verse 32. We're to be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Well, because God in Christ has forgiven you. So do you see how Paul is giving us a reason to live differently to the world? We are, as Christians, to think graciously, to think in terms of God's grace, which has come to us, and to respond to that in the way we live with others. Now, grace is God giving us what we simply do not deserve. Jesus Christ is God become man, and we didn't deserve it when he went to the cross to carry our sin, did he? Did we? We didn't deserve it when he carried the punishment for our sin. We didn't deserve it when he acted to enable our forgiveness. But this is grace. This is what God has done. This is God's kindness and tenderness towards us. And as Christians, Paul is in this passage saying that one of the things we'll do is we'll think graciously. This is the first reason we're to appeal to in our thinking. So just place yourself in a situation, perhaps at home. Someone has upset you for whatever reason, and you do feel genuinely angry. You feel you've been crossed. Well, it's very tempting to be cross, isn't it? But Paul is saying the Christian thinks graciously. So when you feel cross, what do? You go to the cross and you remember God's grace towards you. When you want to punish a Christian for something they've done, I close my eyes and I remember Christ being punished for me, and I think graciously. Grace is an obviously wonderful aspect of the renewed mind. Only Christianity can produce gracious thinking, because only in Christianity do you experience real grace from God. The heart of cancel culture is this opposite attitude, isn't it? Of I will, you know, tit for tat, get my own back. And I'll see people hurt for what they've done to me. But we think graciously. But then Paul also says that we, as Christians with renewed minds, think in a neighborly kind of a way. And there are these three verses which I've printed on the handout, which are appealing to the fact that we belong to the same body now. So I know we're all sat at different tables and we've all got our own bodies, but in this mysterious way, we all actually belong to the same body. Ephesians has been teaching us in chapters 1 to 3 that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen and ascended and he's sat on a throne and he's our head. But we're actually his body and we're caught up in this reality. And so that fundamentally changes the way we think about ourselves. And Paul has been saying that one of the things Jesus was doing as he died on the cross was he was reconciling very different people together into one new humanity. So that as different as we all are, we're actually one new humanity. So look at verse 25. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. What's the reason given? We're members of one another. And then it's there in verse 28. It's a neighborly reason, isn't it? So that he may have something to share with anyone in the church in need in the context. And verse 29, there's a principle there, the same principle of neighborliness. We think about how we use our mouths and we're concerned to give grace to those who hear. Do you see, we're thinking of the neighbor the whole time. That is the Christian community, because we belong one to another. This is so wonderfully different to fallen humanity. It's only the Christian with a renewed mind that can truly think in this neighborly way. Our default setting before Jesus breaks into our lives is to think only of me. We're the center of the universe. That's fallen humanity. A poet called Alexander Pope put it like this in his little ditty: explore the dark recesses of the mind. In the soul's honest volume, read mankind and own, in wise and simple, great and small, and by whatever name we call, the ruling tyrant self is all in all. That's true of humanity. It's all about me. William Shakespeare, I to myself am dearer than a friend. That's a fallen way of thinking, but when we become Christians, we realize we belong to a body. We think in a neighborly way, and it will change then how I live, which we'll come to. In every era, every sphere, everything we're involved in, we're to shape our thinking in light of who we now are, one body. The third reason that Paul gives is there in verses 27 and 30. It should say 30, not 31 on the handouts. Paul is reminding us that as Christians with new minds, we now see reality spiritually. So look at verse 27. Give no opportunity to the devil, says Paul. And look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Christians understand spiritual reality, both the negative, the devil himself, and the positive, the Holy Spirit of God living in us. Paul has spoken so much about this already. As Christians, we do have an adversary called Satan, the devil. We used to belong to him before Jesus set us free. And he hates the fact that you're now free. The church, we've been told, ransomed as it now is, glorifies God. And the devil hates the fact that the church glorifies God. And so he wants nothing more than to get a little in. He wants nothing more than to sort of muck things up for Christian relationships. And Paul is saying, give the devil no opportunity. And Christians will think in these terms. They will think spiritually and believe that there is a devil who wants to seize on opportunities that we might give him when we don't live as we truly are. And the same can be said in terms of the Holy Spirit. Paul says we've been sealed by him, which is to say, you know, in those films where a king from the olden days will seal a document with some melted wax and a stamp or a ring. Well, Paul says we've been sealed by the Spirit. So when you became a Christian, before you became a Christian, you had a hard heart, but the Spirit softened your heart like a heated wax. And then he bought the king's truth and he stamped it onto you. You've received the truth about Jesus and you believe it, and he keeps you believing that truth. But when we sin, we sort of cut against the Spirit's work of helping us to believe the truth and stay in the truth. We deny the gospel when we sin. We go to war with the Spirit's work. And Paul says it grieves the Spirit. And we are to think in those terms with our new minds. That sin isn't this sort of neutral territory where it sort of ultimately doesn't matter. You know, to sin is to, in a sense, score a spiritual end goal. It is to give the devil a foothold, says Paul, and it is in certain circumstances to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So here are three ways of thinking that as Christians with renewed mind, we will adopt and bring to the heart of our thinking so that we are able to live differently to the world around us. This is what a renewed mind looks like. And so we come to application now, and Paul applies these reasons and helps us to see what it will look like to actually live out the Christian life. And it's quite surprising the things he focuses on. But I just want to, before we look at them, observe the pattern that Paul has in our passage. So just notice that Paul isn't simply saying, stop doing things. Do you notice in our passage what he's doing? He's not simply saying, stop. He's saying, stop doing that by starting to do that. He's saying, replace the negative behavior, the vice, with a positive opposite, a virtue. Replace them. There's an old pastor now called Peter Adams who's written a book on prayer. And in the context of prayer, he's talking about battling sin. And he appeals to Ephesians 4 and this pattern that we're going to look at. He says, when it comes to battling habitual sin, that we must remember that it will take time. We must remember God will never tire of forgiving us. And he always delights to forgive. And we must then do this. Resolve to do the opposite of whatever the sin is, or the replacement. So turn from the negative by doing the positive. And he applies Ephesians 4, you know, put off the old and put on the new. So we're going to look at these four very briefly, vice, virtue, swaps, replacements. And the first one is to replace lying with truth. It's verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, that's the off, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour. That's what we put on. That's the positive replacement. Truth for a Christian society, for a group of Christians, for your church, for your Christian group at work, whatever it is, for any society, in fact, truth is fundamental. You can have no true society if you don't trust each other. And truth is fundamental to trust. And so Paul is saying, don't lie. Don't be dishonest with each other. Tell the truth to one another. It's not that you say exactly what you think all the time out loud without being sensitive. But we're not to deceive one another and to mislead one another and to hold back things which need to be openly confessed at times. We are to replace falsehood with truth. Now, I think Christians do struggle with this. Sometimes Christians will really slip up in some area, or they'll do something really serious that does, in that context, need to be confessed. I think one of the reasons Christians often keep things secret, which the devil loves because it just eats away at you, doesn't it? One of the reasons is because I think sometimes Christians are terrified of what the response will be. And the shame or the anger that they are worried about as they get the response holds them back from telling the truth. Well, what will help a church to be a church that's honest and truthful with each other? Well, it's the next thing. Paul says, replace anger with grace. So perhaps someone does confess to you something and it makes you angry, actually, because it involves you. Paul says you're going to need to be able to replace your anger with grace and to do so quickly. And that's verse 26 and verse 27. Look at those verses. Yet be angry, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. This is one of the devil's best tactics. Go on, don't forgive them. Go on, deny the cross, deny the gospel in your own behavior. Don't forgive them. And Paul says, you're going to be angry. It's actually evil not to be angered at evil. You know, sin is a monstrous evil. It's rebellion against our awesome creator. Of course, sin is wrong, and we shouldn't be apathetic about sin. But we're to forgive the sinner. And we're to do it quickly before the sun goes down, says Paul. In other words, there's to be no sort of brooding resentment and bitterness. We're to actually sort things out. I think that's the point there. No sort of harbouring of wrath and malice and unforgiveness and bitterness as the day marches on. We've got to crucify the desire to crucify my Christian brother or sister. Because Christ has been crucified. That's verse 31, isn't it? We are to let all bitterness, verse 31, and wrath and anger, all these things Christ endured at the cross for our sins. We're to get rid of all clamour and slander, shouting matches, smear campaigns. We're to put them away, along with all malice, and we're to be kind to one another. We're to be tender-hearted. We're to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Things do happen in the Christian life where we will be genuinely, really wronged by even another Christian. It could happen in a marriage, it could happen in a work context. And we are to be quick to forgive, says Paul. We're to live out and reflect this truth of God's grace to one another and to not deny that truth by harbouring bitterness. More briefly, second and third, we'll just observe these final two in our closing moments. Paul says that we must replace stealing with labour. Look at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, it may seem surprising that Paul is saying this, but stealing was quite a sort of commonplace thing in the original context. But Christians today do steal. I know Christians do steal sometimes. And it is something that may be a temptation for some Christians in subtle ways, perhaps to lie on a tax return or to allow the cabbie to write up an inflated receipt for the expenses, or to steal time. It's a wonderful scene in The American Office where the HR manager is talking about time theft, and Dwight Schrute, who's the office policeman, says, I never waste any of my company's time. And so Jim, the sort of his arch nemesis, starts timing him every time he yawns and this kind of thing. Now, your office will have a policy, but you know, you're giving your employer the time that they're paying for as you work from home or from the holiday home or whatever it might happen to be. We're not to steal, but rather to labour. And that word is a strong word in the original. It's talking about working to the point of fatigue. Work is good. And we're not to be lazy and to leech. We're to labour hard. One preacher puts it like this: indulging in a little honest sweat, knowing what it is to go to bed tired out, feeling that we've lived like a man and not a sluggard, not a parasite, building ourselves up on somebody else's capital and taking of the sustenance and strength of another. Work is good. God created it. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was a carpenter's son. He worked with his hands. Paul was a tent maker. Very, very hard physical labor. I sometimes wonder if people think the Holy Spirit is slightly middle class, because when people talk about Christian calling, it's always quite a middle class job that they're talking about, you know, teaching or medicine or something like this. But just labor, says Paul. The bibman, the sewage worker, whoever it might be, this is dignified, good work. And whatever circumstance we may find ourselves in, we're not to feed, we're to work hard. We're to get a job. And in a sense, the Christian never really retires. Our culture looks forward to, you know, getting to the end of their career and then just sort of sitting back with a pina colada. The Bible knows nothing of this. We're made to work. So I'll work to support others or a ministry or for my own good. Keeps us out of trouble. The final replacement, just with the closing moments, and we'll come back to this next week in a lot more detail, is our speech. Replace corrupting talk with edifying talk. It's been suggested that Christian people perhaps shouldn't talk as much as non-Christian people do. We're to have a sort of control on our speech. We're not to be motor mouths that just run off whatever we happen to be thinking the whole time. Paul says, let no corrupting talk, look at verse 29, no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. It's imagining a Christian context here, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, if you look at the world and humanity, fallen as humanity is, what you will notice is that speech is so often wrapped up with this obsession with sort of self-expression. And so I'll just run my mouth off and I'll be bombastic if I want to be bombastic. I'll be inappropriate and rude if I want to be inappropriate and rude. I'll indulge in sexual innuendo if that brings me pleasure and makes others laugh and all this kind of thing. I'll be who I want to be. But the Christian thinks about the other and controls their speech in order to do good to the other. I may like it when people laugh at me, but if my joke is actually bringing down the tone, then I'll hold back. Yes, gossip may bind another person to me, but I know actually really it's corrosive and it's going to be like pouring acid on the bonds of Christian fellowship in the wider circle. And so I'll hold back from talking behind people's backs because I'm a Christian and I've been restored. And I'm a new person, and I'm now really, truly human for the first time. And speech is, of course, as you know, unique to humans. It's one of our highest faculties, and so I will use it in the way that God made it to be used. I'll use it for him and his people. I'll put the brakes on my speech. I'll consider the person I'm talking to, their circumstances. I'll think what will be useful for them to hear from me, and then I will speak in order to build them up. A Christian should never leave a conversation with another Christian feeling polluted or corrupted or degraded. They should have received grace, and this is our great aim in speech. So here is the new life. You can actually live it. Paul has told us we've got new minds. We have all these reasons to think differently. And so as I come across all the ways in which I could live, I apply that thinking and I say, now I'm going to put that off. I'm going to do so by putting this on. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the real change you have enabled in the lives of your people, as your adopted children, as your glorious church, as a body. We pray that we will live up to our high calling and be quite deliberate about it, that we will use our minds to think through how we walk and think and relate and speak, and that we will determine because of that to put off vice and to put on virtue. Amen.